Our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Blessings and woes. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
More often than not, I think, when people think of the Beatitudes, they think of the way the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew's Gospel. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke has a different take on things, and today is the day to hear about it. And so you have heard the Beatitudes read from Luke's Gospel. First of all, in Luke's version of things, the message is delivered from what they call a level place, which is the reason why some people call this the Sermon on the Plain. Maybe you've heard it spoken that way. It's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's different. But it does begin with a version of the Beatitudes, but they are strikingly different from Matthew's. We can readily hear the difference in emphasis between the two Gospels. Matthew begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and then he goes on, "Those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, peacemakers." Luke says, "Blessed are the poor." Those who hunger and thirst now. Those who weep now. Those who are hated and excluded and insulted and rejected as evil because of the Son of Man. Matthew seems to have a partiality for those people who, through some spiritual graces, have come to these qualities, these character traits like humility and meekness, and really a breathtakingly profound sense of almost innate goodness. Where Luke is more focused on suffering, people who are in physical circumstances of deprivation, what is the meaning of this difference between poverty and spirit in Matthew's Gospel and just plain poverty in Luke? Luke confronts us with the idea that God prefers the poor. Or more simply, maybe, that poverty has some kind of life-giving power over a person's life while affluence diminishes, takes away. Power corrupts. I'm sure you've heard it said. And so does wealth. The idea is that poverty hallows. Now and again, I think, honesty is required, even for a preacher. So I confess, I'm partial to the riches. Not really on a grand scale. I don't think that I have lived my life in such a way as to indicate that I want to be independently wealthy or need to live in a state with walls and all the trappings. But at least enough to keep me warm and safe and dry and fed now. At least sometime. And the truth is, I have been. My memory is not perfect, but I don't think I've ever missed a meal. Or if I did, it was on purpose. And when I get up in the morning, I would much rather laugh than cry. And when laughter comes, it is always a good day. And I have to admit, a well-spoken compliment is preferred over an insult. Anytime. And I have to remember this because sometimes I'm weak on complimenting other people, even though it really does have a powerful effect on your day and on your life when someone thoughtfully pays attention and draws out something good in your life. Whereas an insult brings a sickly feeling to the stomach and can last all day and sometimes even for days, raises the anxiety level. So it is a little bit, well, it is particularly troublesome to learn that I should rejoice and leap for joy. Although, I have to admit that leaping for joy is not so much in the cards for me nowadays. It's more like stepping in a hole. But leap for joy nonetheless when trouble and hunger and tears and persecution comes. Jesus says we are blessed when these things happen. And he pronounces a curse on those who are fed now, who laugh now, and who are respected and admired now. Perhaps that's the reason why we like to read the Beatitudes out of Matthew's Gospel, because they're easier to take for those of us who have been provided for well in our lives. What do these blessings and woes mean? First, let me say what they do not mean. The whole Gospel of Luke presents us with a perspective that is meant us to think again about what is important in life. But it is a mistake, I believe, to take these words so literally as to conclude that the people who have suffered the most in this life are the happiest. And the poorest are the well-adjusted and healthy who are invulnerable to the effects of sin. And we should not let it make us feel guilty when life brings some blessing. Perhaps even a feeling of security and peace, even if only temporarily, because it can only be temporarily. Or when life brings us a level of affluence that allows us to enjoy some of life's benefits, some beauty, or some grace. Nor should we be automatically prejudiced against the rich, as if they are somehow unredeemable or corrupted in a way that makes them incapable of any kind of virtue, love, courage, empathy, compassion. We should get the point that history and experience does make some sense out of this notion, the general idea that wealth and power do have a corrupting impact on a person's life. We see it all around. And the evidence of it is everywhere. While suffering, if it doesn't have a hallowing effect, at least a character-building impact on people's lives. And I can understand the reason why Jesus and in other places, Paul, Paul tells you, just flip out with joy when troubles come. Because suffering has a character building impact. It makes us ready for something. It prepares us. It makes us human. But this idea, either that power and wealth corrupt or that suffering builds character, is not absolute. There are many exceptions to the rule on both sides, and I think that we see in the scriptures other texts that help us define more clearly what this means. There are many examples of people who come to resentment and hatred and sometimes violence because of their suffering. It destroys them. And there are examples of people like St. Anthony who gave everything away, and some who just have given billions and who have funded research that has gone towards making life better for millions and millions of people. We call them humanitarians, largely because they have seen their wealth as a gift and they have decided to try and use it to help people. Maybe not perfectly, but indisputably nonetheless. What do these blessings and woes mean coming from Luke's gospel if we cannot just conclude that Luke is favoring poverty and telling us to be poor and cursing wealth and affluence and telling us to give it away? The first shall be last, and the last first, Jesus has said. And there seems to be a theme in Scripture that goes along with this. I think of Paul when he comments on this reversal, or at least I take it to be a commentary on this reversal, in the first chapter of Corinthians, where he speaks of the folly and scandal of Christ crucified. And I don't know if there can be a bigger representation of this reversal, this difference. Christ, the majestic, divine Savior of the world, crucified, executed, murdered. And when Paul speaks of it, he says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. And you can see the tension of that reversal. I'm reminded of the toast at the end of the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. It seems like it was just on TV a couple of days ago, but it's been a couple of months. Time flies. You know the one where Harry Bailey salutes his brother at the end with these words. He says, "To my big brother George, the richest man in town," when what he is clearly rich with is not money and wealth at all, but friends who love him. I think of the great reversal in Scripture that is exemplified in the 118th Psalm, which is quoted extensively in other New Testament books, including the Gospels, and Peter mentions it. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," is the way it puts it in the Psalm. "The cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone the builders rejected." The chief stone is the one that sets the foundation. It puts all the others in place and supports them. And we are told it is the stone that has been rejected by the people, who, as it turns out, have made a value judgment about what is important, about what is good, and it has turned out to be all wrong. Just think for a moment or two about the common way of assessing value in our consumeristic world, which is to say, we almost always assess value in terms of dollars and cents. It's one of those things that is so common that I'm not sure there's anything that we can do about it. Almost everybody's life is valued in terms of dollars because we put a value on the work that they do in terms of their wages, in terms of salary. This is so common that we get caught up in it. We do have an idea about things that are priceless, but even that is a reference to the idea of dollars and cents not being enough. You must simply face the fact that this is not God's way. In God's way of placing value, the way of the world is turned on its head, or at least it seems like it. And that is the reason why there are so many of these different biblical examples that seem to speak of a reversal. That is the reason, perhaps, why in the Gospel of Luke we see it so clearly delineated. Blessed are the poor and those who are hungry now, but woe to those who are fed. In a way, God's way of placing value on things kind of strips us bare. Now, I get that image from Frederick Buechner. But at least he speaks of a way in which the dressings of poverty and affluence, literally the way we're clothed, are stripped away, and all that's left is who we are as human beings. Not more or less valuable one than the other. In God's way of seeing things, the way we often place value on things just simply doesn't have any meaning. And that is closer to the truth of what Jesus is saying in these Lucan blessings than to say that he is glorifying poverty or condemning wealth. He is challenging his disciples to see themselves and everybody else in a different way. Not in terms of what kind of job they have or what kind of house they live in or what kind of clothes they wear and all that, but in the fullest and truest sense of their humanity. Monetary words just don't work very well in this kingdom sense. Though sometimes even Jesus uses financial examples in his parables, like the parable of the talents or the parable of the unjust steward, where he uses monetary examples to try to express this spiritual truth. Instead, the words that make the most sense are the words that come from the realm of human relationships. God's way of placing value on things come from that realm of human experience where people encounter people. And the most notorious of all these kingdom words is love, which explains what comes next in Luke's version of Jesus' stump sermon. Because what comes after the Beatitudes for Luke is, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Love. And all its companion words like kindness and compassion and goodness and friendship and forgiveness, like honor and dignity and integrity, and I'm sure that you could extend the list. All these words like that are set next to the language of hate and all its companion words. Words like envy and jealousy and greed and betrayal and dishonesty and malice. Words like that. And all of these words we only know from the context of human beings interacting with one another. And what Jesus is saying is that in that context, when we're not thinking about buying and selling, we're not thinking about trading, we're thinking about relationships between people who are interacting with one another. In that context, we must see that everyone is precious. Everyone is valuable. And there's a kind of a reversal, because in that context, those who are poor, those who are most despised, are lifted up. And in a way, those who are most admired, the beautiful and the talented and the well-resourced, are brought down. But now something beautiful is envisioned. Something so beautiful it is hard to catch and describe. A setting in which everyone, or at least all those who are willing, even those who have seen each other as enemies, can laugh and cry together, can celebrate and mourn together, can forgive and be forgiven together, can share life together. Think of the people that you despise. I know what you're going to say to yourself is you don't despise anybody because we are good Christian people and we don't. But this is the time to just be honest with yourself. I'm sure there is somebody that you're terrified of, somebody that you're fed up with. And if it's not somebody that you work with or somebody that you live with, it might just be somebody you know about on the news. Somebody in different communities, somebody of a different race or a different socioeconomic status, or just somebody who speaks a different language or perhaps has a different religious faith. Think about those people and lift them up. Are you willing? We sometimes speak of accepting Christ. Now, when I was growing up in my Baptist church, they spoke about it every time we met. And I got to the point where I thought, how many times do I have to accept Christ? And they had a point. You have to accept Christ daily. But that's not what they meant by it. Nonetheless, I think it is a good image. Accepting Christ. Inviting Jesus into your heart. But it is important for us not to forget the full meaning of this invitation, this acceptance. Because it means that we are willing to take part in this different kind of kingdom where everything is turned on its head. Where value is placed in different ways. Where those who at one time had nothing in common have something in common. Where those who at one time may have even been enemies have become friends. Where things that have been rejected come to be accepted. Think of that. I am sure that when Jesus spoke these Beatitudes, when He preached it this way, He left people thinking, what in the world could He possibly mean? What He meant was, open your eyes. Look behind the trappings that we dress ourselves with and see the people whom God loves, and for whom Christ died. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to see one another, not in terms of dollars, but in terms of the love that You have loved them with. Help us to accept ourselves as having been loved in that way. Grow our self-esteem and make us able to accept others too. Change the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Shall we stand and sing our hymn of dedication? It is Fill All My Vision, number 367 this morning. Thank you. We are ever grateful for your presence this day, for your presence in this place and in these people. We thank you for the sharing that we have experienced and ask as we go that you would fill us up with the spirit of grace and love about which we have been taught this day. In Jesus' name, amen.